Well, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we're going to be reading verses 25 to 35. It's always interesting how the Lord leads and how the Lord works. And last Sunday night, I sat down to prepare a message I was going to preach the following morning at the Christian school in Bellefonte. And I thought I'm going to preach on the prodigal son. That's a passage that's very familiar to me that I've taught on before. And so I sat down to prepare, and I thought, well, let's start in chapter 14. It's Luke chapter 15, as that's the chapter that you find the prodigal son story or the parable in. And I started to read at the end of chapter 14, and I just felt like I need to be preaching on this passage to these young folk, these young people, and not the prodigal son. So that's what I did. The next morning, I preached on this passage, and then I thought, you know what? I'm just going to preach this Sunday morning. So this is a little one-week break, and you know that I do that all the time. So next week, Lord willing, we'll be back in Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. But let's take a look at our passage, the cost of discipleship. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Father, we do thank you for this worship service. We thank you that we've been able to sing your praises and to gather and to fellowship together. Father, you are good. You are good. And your love endures forever. Father, I just pray that as we look at this passage, that you would give me the words to speak. I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, our eyes and our ears, that we might see these wonderful things in your law, and that we might comprehend and understand the cost of discipleship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the past 10 or 15 years, I've kept a close watch on statistics. I enjoy statistics and polls and that kind of thing. And the one I have in mind is those statistics that track the number of quote-unquote Christians that we have in America. And if you, like me, track these kinds of things, you'll know that every year there's a strong majority of the population who call themselves Christian. Now, those numbers are shrinking every year, but it's still accurate to say that most people in this country would call themselves Christian. Now, pollsters such as George Barna, and there's several others, but they've known for quite some time that those numbers are inflated. In fact, they're hugely inflated, and they've taken steps to more clearly define what they mean by the word Christian. So they'll ask questions like this: do you believe that the Bible is inerrant, that it's without error? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he's the only one who can save you from your sins? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, as you might have guessed, the number of people who hold to those beliefs are much smaller than those who would simply call themselves Christians. That's how they would label themselves. And so now we're in the single digits. We go from a strong majority, say 50, 60, 70%. Now we're only in the single digits. So it's very hard to know how many people are true disciples, true followers of Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that only the Lord knows those who are His, those who are genuine. But the Bible does give us plenty of help in understanding what a true Christian looks like and acts like. Now, I'm certain that most of you would call yourself Christian. But how do you know that you're not deceived? How do you know that you're not mistaken? And friends, that's why it's so important that we go to the Scriptures and we see what Jesus has to say about this. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, I apologize. I wanted to get an outline to you like I did last week, but I didn't get around to it. So here's our outline for this morning. Number one, we're going to look at the crowds, and then the cost, the cross, the conditions, the consequences, the conclusion, and finally, the crown. It's not like me to have an outline that good, but this week I thought it was pretty good, so we're going to run with it. And we'll go from there. So number one, the crowds. Let's talk about the crowds. Verse 25, it simply says that great crowds accompanied him. So that's the context of our passage. There was lots of people. They were following Jesus around, and it's easy to understand why. Jesus was the most compelling person, the most compelling man to ever walk this earth. He had healed people, countless people by now. He had performed signs and wonders. His teaching was powerful. It was unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we read in the Sermon on the Mount, he was teaching as one who had authority. So for these reasons and more, we shouldn't be surprised that the people were flocking to Jesus. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to see him. They followed him around wherever he went. But as we're going to see, Jesus was not impressed by their enthusiasm. Now, there's a lot of leaders who would eat this up today. They crave attention. They love to be in the spotlight. But Jesus was not just any old leader. He was the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And Jesus knew that most people in this vast crowd were not one bit interested in spiritual matters. They were just curious. He knew that they did not understand the cost of discipleship. Well, we find ourselves in a very similar position today. You have millions and millions of people who claim to be Christian, but I fear they've never counted the cost, and they're not true disciples. It saddens me to think that so many people, they're out in the crowds. They're doing their Christian thing, their own religion, but they don't understand the cost of discipleship. They've never searched the Scriptures for themselves. And so we're going to get a reality check this morning as we look at this passage. So number one, the crowds. Number two, let's talk about the cost. And we see it in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is one of those passages that should grab our attention. So if you're sleeping, you should be awake by now. This is shocking stuff. It's surprising. It certainly fits in the category of hard teaching. And I guess the question we need to ask is this: what does Jesus mean when he says hate? Does he really mean what it sounds like he means? Well, the simplest way I can explain it is by saying that hate means loves less. That's all it means, loves less. So if you're going to follow Jesus, it will mean that you love your family and everyone else less than you love Jesus. Now, this is not uncommon in the pages of Scripture. We read things like, Jacob I loved, and Esau I have hated. And it's not hatred in the way that we think of hatred. It's hatred in terms of loving less. Now, I know that you love your family dearly. I'm glad you love them dearly. You should love them dearly. But to be a follower of Jesus means that we love him with such a devotion, such an intensity, that any other relationship, it seems like hatred in comparison. Some of you are thinking, did Jesus really say that? Did Jesus really mean that? Or maybe there was a copying error. Maybe Luke made a mistake here when he said this. Well, let me assure you, he didn't make a mistake. And actually, I want us to go to another saying of Jesus from Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 to 39. What we're going to find is that Jesus says something very similar. That the teaching lines up. Scripture confirms Scripture. Matthew 10, starting in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Then listen to this, the last verse. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, we see there that Scripture confirms Scripture. It's one book, and it offers a unified message. So there was no mistake. There was no copying error. When the Bible says that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we can better understand what that means now. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. So what Jesus is saying is that our love for God, our love for Jesus, is a supreme love. We love him more than we love anyone else or anything else. And that includes our family, the people who are closest to us. I want to read something from a little book called Knowable Word. It's by an author that you will know. His name is Peter Kroll. He's been here before. And here's what he writes. Of course, Peter, if you don't know him, he has a campus ministry at Penn State, and he ministers to students. And many of those students are internationals. Listen to what he writes here. Vihan was squirming. I didn't want to make him uncomfortable, but something bigger than his comfort was at stake. A native of India, Vihan had come to the U.S. to get a degree in business administration. He had joined my Bible discussion group to learn more about Western culture. And over the course of a semester, he had come to understand Jesus' claim to be God. Do you think the Bible's account of what Jesus said is untrustworthy? I asked. No, I think we can trust it. I tried again. Do you think Jesus was lying? No, he's probably telling the truth. Do you think it would be worth it to give your life to Christ? Of course. Eternal life with God would be wonderful. Then why not trust him and follow him? I could never do that. I came here to get my degree so I could return home and manage our family's business. If I became a Christian, I would lose everything. My parents would disown me. I would lose my future. I would lose my position and my respect. I can't do that. Vihan and I remained close friends for the next 3 years, but after this conversation, he wouldn't discuss the Bible or Jesus any further. Well, we're saddened when we read that story. We're saddened that Vihan didn't come to faith in Christ. But at the same time, we see here that he understood the cost of discipleship. He understood the cost of discipleship better than, I would say, most people here in America. He understood that if he followed Jesus, that he would lose everything. And he realized he couldn't do that. He didn't want to do that. So friends, there is a cost. There's a high price to be paid. And believe it or not, this teaching of Jesus actually gets harder. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, that's what we've already talked about, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So now Jesus is saying that we must be willing to lose our own lives. He's saying that we must be willing to devalue our very own lives. I don't know if you know this or not, but the person that you love more than anyone else is yourself. You love yourself. You feed, you care for, you nourish, and you love yourself in a way that you don't love anyone else. Well, there's a sense in which that's how God made us. We do need to love ourselves. We do need to feed and care for ourselves. But we take this self-love much further than simply taking care of necessities and basic needs of life. We talked about that. I think it was either last week or the week before. I think what Jesus is saying is that we need to start devaluing our lives. Instead of clinging so closely to our lives and cherishing the things of this world, we need to value Christ. And we need to value him and love him supremely. We're to cherish him above all the pleasures that this world offers, all the pleasures that hold our hearts. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I want us to read verses 3 to 8. Of course, the Apostle Paul was the author of this letter to the Philippians. And the Apostle Paul, he understood what it meant to count the cost, because he had lost everything in order to follow Jesus. Listen to what he says here. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Listen to this. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Notice there, he said all the things that he once held near and dear, the things that he cherished, the things that he loved, his background, his pedigree. He was the best. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. All the things he mentioned there. We lost all that, but he gained Christ. All those things that he valued, all those things that he loved, he now devalued them. And for him, Christ was supreme. And so what he knew, what he understood, is that his loss was actually gain. And that because of the infinite value, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, he realized that Jesus was more beautiful and powerful and wonderful and glorious than anyone else in this world. Friends, we need to count the cost. But let's move on to number three. The cross. The cross. And obviously this goes along with number two, but let me just read it once again. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Yet again, we see that there are conditions being placed on a disciple of Jesus. The first one was hating or loving less those who are near and dear to us, our family members. Along with that, we were called to devalue our lives. Christ is a person of infinite value and worth, while we are not. And that is why we are to love him with the supreme love. But now we see that there's another condition. If we would come after Jesus, if we would follow him and be his disciple, then we must take up our own cross. Maybe you're scratching your head. Maybe you're wondering, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, this goes along with what we talked about in number two. There's going to be a cost. Somehow along the way, people got the idea that to be a Christian meant little suffering, if any. It's going to be fun. It's going to be rewarding. It's going to be easy, but not at all costly. Well, friends, that notion is false. It's a lie. It's of the devil. Now, it is rewarding. That much is true. It's very rewarding, but it's also costly. In fact, if you follow Jesus, it's going to cost you everything. So let's talk about the cross that we are called to bear. I'm sure you're aware that the cross is the most well-known symbol of Christianity. Doesn't matter where you go in the world, you're going to find crosses on Christian churches or organizations. One of my favorite publishers is a company called Crossway. So when we think of the cross, what do we think of? The first thing that comes to mind, we think of death, don't we? It's a reminder that our Savior, the one who is infinitely valuable and worthy, free from sin and corruption, he died a horrific death on the cross. But the Bible tells us that by his wounds or by his stripes, we are healed. The Bible tells us that on the third day, Jesus rose again. He was raised for our justification, and that is why the cross is such a powerful symbol. It's a reminder that this sacrifice accomplished something amazing. Jesus paid the price for our sins. Now, does that mean that we must die just as Jesus died? Is that what he's saying? Well, not necessarily. We know that many thousands do die for their faith, their witness, their testimony for Christ. But to carry our cross means that we are ready for martyrdom. It means we're ready and willing to die. And as I said, there There are tens of thousands of people. They die a martyr's death. They're killed for their faith every year. Most of us are not going to die in that way. But praise God that there are those who are faithful. They're tested, and their faith is proven genuine. But I think there's more to it than this. I think Jesus was also talking about self-denial. Now, we read about self-denial all over the place in Scripture, but the kind of self-denial that Jesus taught was this: a willingness to obey His commandments, a willingness to serve one another, a willingness to suffer. It was also the kind of self-denial that results in loving God and loving your neighbor or your fellow man. That's the great commandment. So we tend to leave those demands out when we're giving an invitation or a gospel presentation. We don't mention that. We mention all the good things, but we fail to mention the cost. We fail to mention the cross. Friends, Jesus puts it plainly, He puts it clearly. If we're going to follow Him, we must deny ourselves. We must lose our lives. We must give Him our supreme allegiance. Well, Jesus was a masterful teacher. You know that. If you studied the Gospels, you'll know that He was an amazing teacher. And in order to help His teaching stick and for it to really sink in, Jesus often gave illustrations. And in this passage, we find three illustrations. Let's take a look at the first two. Verse 28. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it, begin to mock him. So here we have this story. And in this story, you have a man, he wants to build a tower. And by the way, it could be just the same as building a house or a shed or something else, a building of some sort. But before he builds it, he has to sit down. He has to take inventory. He has to see whether or not he can build it. So he's going to ask questions. He's going to look at things like the cost, the materials, the labor involved, the time it's going to take, and maybe most importantly, the kind of benefit that he thinks he's going to get out of it. It's going to be a sacrifice. If you built something, and I'm sure most of you have, you know it's going to be a sacrifice. All these things and more need to be looked at. They need to be considered. But here's the point that Jesus is making. He's saying that the man would look pretty foolish if he started to build and got partway through. Let's say he completed the foundation. I guess that's just the start. But then he ran out of money or materials. Not only is he going to miss out on the benefit of that tower or that building, but people are going to mock him. They're going to laugh. They're going to say, look at that guy. He started to build it, but he couldn't finish it. What a doofus. What was he thinking? Well, you already know that that illustration has played itself out time and time again. We used to live in Ohio several years ago, and there was a church in our area. They had started a building project. And this was a big deal. I mean, it was a fairly big church. They weren't just adding on. They were going to build a whole new church facility, sanctuary, and the whole works. But for whatever reason, they weren't able to finish what they started. And I never found out what happened. But many times I remember driving by that property, wondering to myself, what happened? It's so sad. They started, but they could not complete it. And now it's just sitting there. It's looking bad. It's run down. And people are wondering, what happened? Well, friends, as I said, I don't know what happened to that church, but Jesus' message is clear. We need to count the cost. And the cost of discipleship is high. In fact, we would say it's infinitely high. If you're not willing to lose your life in order to find Christ, then you cannot be his disciple. But there's another illustration. This time it has to do with a king going off to war. Jesus says, "What king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So we see here that the king knows he has a deficit of soldiers. The other army is superior. It's got twice as many men. And so the king needs to have a plan in place. He needs to sit down with his generals and his commanders, and he needs to ask, can we do this? Can we win the battle? Do we have a tactical advantage that we can leverage? Well, both of these illustrations, they serve to show the listener that they need to count the cost. They need to take inventory of their lives and their hearts before they make some sort of hasty decision. They need to count the cost. Are they willing to sacrifice everything in order to gain Christ? In order to gain that pearl of great value? So those are the first two illustrations. We'll get to the third in a minute, but let's talk about the conditions. The conditions. Verse 32, "And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Well, friends, you probably noticed that I cut that second illustration short. There's more to the story. And you can think of it this way. There is a great king who is returning in glory. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's supreme, and there's no one, not even close, who can stand against him. And friends, everyone must settle with this king before he comes in glory and power. And he's offering his terms of peace, and they're nothing less than a complete submission to his lordship. Well, you already know that I'm talking about King Jesus. The scriptures make it clear that one day he is returning to earth. He's going to return and he's going to defeat all of his enemies, every single one of them. Now, when Jesus returns, we might be here or we might not be. We don't know. More than likely, we'll all be gone. But one thing we do know for sure is that he's given us his terms of peace, his conditions in Holy Scripture. And he's made it clear that it's going to cost us everything. There's no negotiating. There's no middle ground. There's no compromise position. You either take his offer, you take his terms, or you leave them. You reject them. Friends, you need to listen to this. The way in which you make peace with this great king is through faith. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes in Jesus, in the gospel. It's through faith, repenting of our sins, turning away from our sins, and then complete submission to his lordship. I love that great hymn. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. So when we trust Jesus as our Savior, what goes along with that is obedience. We realize that he is supreme, that we must obey him because he is Lord. So friends, there's no other way in which you can come before this great king. Those are the terms. There's no other way that you can be reconciled, that you can be forgiven, that you can be at peace with this king, with this almighty God. Well, sadly, Most decide that the terms are too high. They're not willing to forsake all that they have in order to follow Jesus. They'd rather keep their lives than gain Christ. But we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to renounce all that we have in order to follow Christ? So those are the conditions. Let's talk about the consequences. And for this, we want to look at our third illustration from verse 34. And admittedly, I struggled to understand this, but let me read it and we're going to try and make sense of it. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. Well, as you know, salt is a preservative. It's something that for centuries, for millennia, people have used to preserve things, particularly food. It also serves as a way to enhance or to bring out the flavor. And of course, we use salt in a number of different other ways as well. We live in a part of the world where there's salt in abundance. There's no shortage. We're right on top of a salt vein that goes for hundreds of miles, so it's not a problem here. It's not hard to come by, but most of the salt in Israel, it came from the Dead Sea. And that salt was filled with impurities. It had to be processed properly in order to be useful to people. And what Jesus is saying is that if the salt is not good, if it's lost its savor, then guess what? It's good for nothing. It's thrown away. It's disposed of. Bad salt could not be remedied. But it's actually worse than that because bad salt created a disposal problem. You can't just throw it away anywhere. Because if you throw it on the ground, it's going to ruin your crops. It's going to harm the ground. It's going to make it impossible to grow anything there for quite some time. And Jesus even says it's not even good for the dunghill or the manure pile. So bad salt was a problem. It was a big problem. In fact, the best thing to do would be to cart it back to the Dead Sea. Or find some sort of mine or a pit where you can throw it away and it's not going to harm anything. Well, what's Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying? He's saying that is what false disciples are like. They're good for nothing. In fact, they're less than worthless, and they will be judged accordingly. Think of what Jesus said in Revelation 3:16. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Friends, this is a reminder that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming on the whole world, but that includes us. We must settle with this great King. The Bible tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Friends, there are consequences to rejecting God's Messiah, to rejecting Jesus. And they're eternal consequences. You can't change them. And so this should come as a sober warning, a reminder. If we're not found in Christ, if we're not covered by his blood, by his righteousness, then we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. Number six, we're almost done. This is how our passage ends, and Jesus simply says this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is not the only time Jesus says this. In fact, seven times we read this phrase in the Gospels, and what Jesus is saying is not all that complicated. To hear was another way of saying accept. It's kind of like Jesus was saying, if you can accept my teaching, then accept it. Abide in my word, in my teaching. But if you can't accept it, then you will bear the consequences. As I've said many times today, if you come to Jesus, it's going to cost you everything. If you try to hold on to your earthly life, then in the end, you will lose it. But if you lose your life in order to find Christ, then you will gain everything that truly matters, everything that truly satisfies. You will know Christ, that pearl of great value. As I said earlier, many will decide that the cost is too high. Reminds me of the story in John chapter 6, which, by the way, that's another passage where Jesus outlines the cost of discipleship. But we see how many people, they were flocking to Jesus, and after they heard his teaching, they left him. They realized that they could not follow him. It says in verse 66, "From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him." The cost was too high. The price was a price they simply could not pay. What about you? Have you counted the cost? Now, let me just say this. There's a cost. It's going to cost you everything. But I can also say that it's worth it. And this brings us to our last point. Number 7, the crown or the reward. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 29. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. And in the life to come, eternal life." So notice there the family connection. They've counted the cost. They've left their family, brothers, sisters, father, mother. They've left them so that they could follow Jesus. So they've counted the cost. They've made the sacrifice, and now there is a reward, a great reward. 100-fold, Jesus says. So friends, you need to understand that this reward that Jesus is offering you is unlike any other reward in this world. There's nothing that can compare with what God offers us in heaven. Yes, it's costly. It's going to cost you everything, but it's worth it. And one day, God has promised us that crown of righteousness. For all who have loved his appearing, he promises us the crown. Well, friends, before I close in prayer, I'd like us to reflect on what we've just heard. Maybe you thought you were a true disciple. Maybe you thought that you were in Christ, that you were okay, but now you're not sure. Perhaps you haven't counted the cost. Whatever the case, use these next few moments, and not just these next few moments, but take the rest of today, the rest of this week, to examine your heart before the Lord. The worst thing that you could do would be to have a false sense of assurance. The Bible says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Friends, why don't we spend a few minutes in silent prayer? Let's quiet ourselves before the Lord, and then I'll close. Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that he is an infinitely valuable and worthy person, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that he shed his blood on our behalf. We thank you that the gospel is inclusive. We thank you that anyone who believes, anyone who comes to him in faith, you will not turn away. You will accept in Jesus But Lord, we also know that there is a cost. It's a high cost, an infinitely high cost. And Father, we know that we must come to you on your terms and not our own terms. Father, I just pray that each person here this morning, that they might count the cost. And that they might realize that whatever they sacrifice, that they will gain infinitely more in heaven, in the life to come. We thank you for that hope that we have, that promise of eternal life in the presence of God. But may we be faithful in the here and now. May we let go of all those things that we're holding on to, all that sin that so easily entangles and snares us and trips us up. Father, give us victory over that. And may our love for this world and the things of this world, may it decrease. And may our love for you grow and abound. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.